Back during the dark days of World War II, when the Allies were not doing so good, were still trying to get their act together, there was a radio commentator by the name of H.V. Kaltenborn, who used to begin his newscast in the evenings with words something to this effect, "There's good news tonight." And that's the word I would come to you with this evening. There's good news tonight. Last night we looked at the infinite holiness of God. We saw that He is absolutely morally pure. And God has called us to be holy as He is holy. And we acknowledged, I'm sure you acknowledged along with me as I publicly did so, that this is a very big order. And if you left last night, with your head hanging down and the big weight on your shoulders, I've come tonight to remove that weight. Because there is good news in the Scripture. God has made provision for us to pursue holiness. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these wonderful words, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, this is both an indictment and an encouragement. It's an indictment because most of us have not taken advantage of what God has done. We've not even realized that God has given us everything we need for life in godliness. And in that sense, it is an indictment. It is there, and we have not been availing ourselves of it. But it's also an encouragement that it is possible to pursue holiness. God would not call us to be holy as He is holy with the idea of leaving us frustrated and under a sense of guilt and with the big load on our shoulders. And so tonight, our purpose is to see what God has done to make it possible for us to walk in holiness. And we're going to be looking for a little while at Romans chapter 6. We want to consider this in two parts tonight. First of all, what God has done, and we will see that in Romans chapter 6. And then the second part, what God is doing in our lives, and we will be looking at various passages of Scripture for that. I'd like to begin by reading the first seven verses of Romans chapter 6. "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. If we have been united with him in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we no longer should be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." The question in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" arises from the statement that the Apostle Paul has just made in verse 20 of chapter 5. And remember that the chapter divisions in the Scripture are not necessarily inspired. They were put here by men, scholars of some time long ago to help us to sort of break up the Scripture. But one chapter flows naturally into another. And Paul makes this statement in chapter 5, verse 20, "The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more." And this raises the natural question for those who do not really understand the nature of grace Well, if that is true, that where sin increased, then grace increases all the more, doesn't it follow then that we should go on sinning in order that grace may be magnified and multiplied? And Paul's answer to this is in verse 2, and then the remaining verses of chapter 6 are really an elaboration of that short one-sentence answer. He says, "By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" The Apostle Paul is saying that it is impossible by the very nature of the case for a Christian to go on sinning in order that grace may abound. And to suppose that that could happen, Paul is saying, is to fail to understand what really transpires when a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so he begins to elaborate on this. He says in verse 4, "We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life." Now, I'm not going to go into the meaning of baptism and all that that's involved here, except to say that we were buried with Christ. That is, we were united with Christ in his death and his burial in order that something might happen, in order that we might live a new life. In verse 6, we find a similar expression. "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that, or in order that, the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." In verses 4 and verses 6, we find that we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death in order that something might happen in our moral and spiritual life, that we might live a new life, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Or to put it another way, we were united with Christ in his death in order that we might walk in holiness. That's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Now, Paul uses, though, some very strange expressions. He says in verse 2, "We died to sin." He says in verse 6, "Our old self was crucified with him," or with Christ. He talks about the body of sin being rendered powerless. What does Apostle Paul mean by these expressions? "We died to sin. Our old self was crucified with him. The body of sin rendered powerless." Now, we're going to look at these expressions, but I just want to emphasize here that the result of these strange expressions or these strange actions is that we might walk in holiness. Whatever those expressions mean, the result and the purpose of having died to Christ, of being crucified with him, is that we might walk in holiness. God has made possible a life of holiness through what Paul calls our death to sin, or our being crucified with Christ. So what does Paul mean by this term, "we died to sin"? I think it would help us to understand this expression if we again go back into chapter 5 and look at verse 1. "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You notice here that there are two kingdoms identified as sin reigning and as grace reigning. Now, where the word reign is used, a kingdom is implied. And so sin is reigning in the kingdom of sin. Grace is reigning in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of grace. And in order to help us to understand this, I've got a couple of more pictures for us tonight. I hope that this is a little more readable. One of our good friends on the summer training crew offered to make these a little bigger for us. But here are two circles. And these two circles represent the two kingdoms, the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of grace. In Acts 26:18, God says to the Apostle Paul, that he had sent Paul to deliver them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God. And so here in Acts 26:18, we have this kingdom of sin, could also be called the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of grace referred to as the kingdom of God. For those of you who are on the edges here, let me just quickly read this for you. In the upper circle, the word sin representing the kingdom of sin, and under that, Satan, Acts 26:18. And then under that, darkness or the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. An arrow going down to the lower circle with the reference Romans 6, verses 9 through 10. The lower circle representing the kingdom of grace, or the kingdom of God, Acts 26:18, and also called the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of his Son, in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13 speaks of the fact that we are delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so throughout the scripture, there is spoken of this idea of two kingdoms, two realms, if you please. The realm of sin and the realm of grace. And Paul speaks of that here as sin reigning in death and grace reigning through righteousness. Now all of us were born into this kingdom of sin. Though we may have been born into a Christian family, or we may have been born into a very upright, moral family, and though we were taught, as our brother who gave his testimony tonight, to be honest and to respect the rights and the property of other people, yet we were born into the kingdom of sin, just as much as some pagan who has never once heard the gospel. In fact, Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 speaks of the fact that we were slaves. It says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, we were born into this kingdom as slaves. If you want to jot down another passage of scripture, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, which I will not take time to read, but you can look up later, describes the condition of all of those who were born into the kingdom of sin. It talks about, among other things, the fact that we followed the prince of this world, Satan. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that the Son of God voluntarily entered this kingdom. He was not born into it in the sense of born a slave as we were, but the incarnate Son of God was born of a human mother. He came into this kingdom of sin, not as a sinner, but so identifying himself with our sin that he took upon himself the consequences of our sin. And he became subject to the ultimate slave master in this kingdom of sin, that slave master being death. Look with me in verse 9. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Jesus Christ voluntarily entered this kingdom of sin, and he so identified himself with our sin that he became subject to its consequences, and he became subject to its slave master, death. Now, it's important to keep in mind, of course, that it is because of our sin, which he voluntarily took upon himself, that he was in this situation, so to speak. But the good news is that through his death, Jesus Christ conquered this kingdom of sin. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Through his death, he died to sin, verse 10 says. He finished with sin, not as a force or a power in his own personality, because the scripture teaches us that sin was never a force in the personality of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature. There was nothing in him that responded to external temptation as you and I have. But it was because of his identification with our sin that he was subject to death, to the power of death, and to sin. And through his death, he died to this kingdom. Now verses 3, 5, and 6 tell us that we are so united with Christ that whatever happened to him also happened to us. Let's look at these verses. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 5. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That is, through our union with Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, we are counted as having died with him. This means that you and I, who have by his grace received Jesus as our Savior and Lord, have died to this kingdom of sin. That's the good news. We have died to the kingdom of sin. Now, does this mean that I can no longer sin, or that I am dead to sin as an influence so that sin can no longer tempt me? No, it doesn't mean this at all. It means that I died to sin as a reigning power in my life. I died to the kingdom of sin. I was once under the power of Satan. That's what Acts 26:18 says. God sent Paul to deliver the people to whom he preached from the power of Satan. Now, whether we like it or not, when we were non-Christians, before we believed, we were under the power of Satan. But now I am no longer under the power of Satan. I was once in the dominion of darkness, but now I have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and I have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the way this happened is through my identification with Jesus Christ in his death. Let me illustrate this by a story that appeared in the January issue of Reader's Digest about a Russian fighter pilot by the name of Viktor Belenko. Viktor Belenko was a pilot of a MiG fighter plane based in Manchuria, very unhappy with his life as a Russian fighter pilot, and he defected to the United States. And the way that he did this, he simply left his base one morning on a mission, and he flew very low so that the radar could not pick him up, and he flew across the Sea of Japan and landed at an air base in Japan and asked for political asylum. Now, if we would think for a moment and consider this as the kingdom of Russia, and this is the kingdom of the United States, and I'm not equating Russia with the kingdom of sin, and the United States with the kingdom of God. There's nothing intended there. This simply is an illustration of what it means to change from one kingdom to another. But Belenko was a citizen of Russia under the full sway and dominion of the Soviet communist system. You might say, though he was technically a citizen of Russia, that he was in fact a slave. And by his own testimony, as it appeared in the Reader's Digest, I think he would agree to that statement, that he was, for all practical purposes, a slave, not free, as you and I are. But he changed kingdoms. Now, he changed kingdoms by the method of an airplane. You and I change kingdoms by being identified with Christ in his death, so that the scripture speaks of Christ having died to that kingdom of sin and being raised again into the kingdom of God. We might say that Belenko died to communism. he changed kingdoms. It is impossible, now that Bilenko is here in the United States, for him to continue to live as he once lived when he was a slave in Russia. It is utterly impossible. His personality has not changed. He might even want to live as he once lived in Russia, but he cannot do it. Why? Because he is in another kingdom. There has been a very fundamental change that has occurred in his status. And this is what Paul is saying when he says to us, by no means shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound. By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? How can Bilenko continue to live as a slave in the communist system when his status has changed and he is no longer, in fact, a slave? Now remember, we're not talking about Bilenko's personality. We're not talking about the yearnings of his heart. We're talking about his status. And this illustrates so vividly what has happened to you and to me. We have had a change of status. That is a very real change. Whether or not you ever realized it before, the moment that you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were transferred from this kingdom of sin and you were brought into the kingdom of grace and you died to sin and you are now alive to God. You may not have been aware of that, but that is exactly what happened. Through our union with Jesus Christ in his death, when he died to sin once for all. And notice in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, or as a result of your union with Christ Jesus. Now again, does this mean that my desire to sin has left me? Not at all. I think that we can illustrate this something like this, with another view of this. Again, the two circles representing the two kingdoms. Now, where I have the word jury, you fill in your own name as you draw the circles in your notes. Jury was once a slave in the kingdom of sin. He was a sinner by status. Jury, the same jury, not a change of personality, the same jury is now a citizen of the kingdom of God. Now I am a Christian. That's why I said last night, in status, I am no longer a sinner. Now I am a Christian. Now I am a saint, to use the biblical term. Every one of us here tonight, assuming that we've all received Christ Jesus as Savior, every one of us are saints by status. We may not be acting like saints. We may be acting from time to time like sinners. But we're not sinners. We're saints. We're Christians. Now, Paul uses the expression in verse 6, for we know that our old self, or our old man, as I have it here on the chart, was crucified with him. This is referring, the old man is referring not to our sinful nature, but to our status, to our citizenship. The identity that I had as a sinner in the kingdom of God, or in the kingdom of sin, has been crucified with Christ, identified with Christ in his death. And when he died to the kingdom of sin, I died. When he was raised into the kingdom of God, I too was made alive into the kingdom of God. Victor Bilenko was once a Russian. Now he is an American. His personality is still the same, but he has a new status. A new relationship to both Russia and the United States. And this new relationship, this new status, makes possible a new life. To a certain degree, it guarantees the new life. As I said earlier, Victor Bilenko cannot possibly continue to live as that slave that he once was, because there is such a fundamental change that has occurred Now, he may want to, but he can no longer do it. And you and I sometimes want to live as sinners. We get out of fellowship with God, and we begin to look at the leeks and garlic of Egypt, and we say, man, that looks good back there in Egypt where I was once a slave, and what am I doing out here in the desert with the people of God where there's no water and there's no food and all of this stuff, and there's just trials and tribulations, and I want to go back to Egypt. And we begin to act like sinners to a degree. But you know something? There's no way that we can completely act like sinners because we're no longer in that kingdom. Now, this change of status simply makes possible the new life. Notice verse 4, so that we may live a new life. Verse 6, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. This change of status makes possible a change in our conduct and our character. Now let's look at verses 11 through 13. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. Now what does he mean when he says in the same way or therefore? He's referring back, of course, to verses 9 and 10, to the fact that Jesus Christ died to sin, that he died to death. Death no longer has dominion over him. And he says, in the same way, consider or count on the fact, or those of you who have the King James, notice that it says, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Now I am to act as one who is alive to God because I am, in fact, alive to God. Now my reckoning this to be so does not make it so. It is so whether I believe it or not. It is so whether I'm aware of it or not. I am dead to sin and I'm alive to God because Jesus Christ died on the cross and something happened to him there and something happened to me as I was united to him. Now, you say, why is this important? Does the knowledge of this really make any difference in my life? Why do I spend time on this tonight? Because tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be looking at our responsibility. And it's important when you come to our responsibility that you understand what God has done and what he is doing to make it all possible. Look, for example, at verses 12 and 13. Paul ceases to talk about what has happened to us and he begins to talk about our responsibility. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. These are some things we're to do. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal body. We're not to offer the parts of our body as instruments of wickedness to sin, but we're to offer ourselves to God and the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to God. These are things that we're to do. And what I tell you tomorrow night and Wednesday night is simply going to be an elaboration of verses 12 and 13. Or to put it another way, how we go about fulfilling verses 12 and 13. That's all the next two nights are going to be, is simply an elaboration of this. But notice here that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore obviously refers back to what the Apostle Paul has already said in verses 1 through 11. The fact that we have died to sin and we are alive to God, that we have changed status, that it is now possible for us to use another of his expressions, it is now possible for us to mortify or to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Suppose that I were to come to you tonight and I would say, my car is down in the carriage house parking lot and here are the keys and I would appreciate it if you would go down and go to town for me and run this particular errand for me. And so you're delighted to do this. You want to be helpful and friendly and courteous and kind and so forth. And so you go down and you put the key in the switch and you press on it, and absolutely nothing happens. I mean, there's not even a whir. There's not even a click, click. And you get out, and you open the hood, and you look in, and lo and behold, where the battery ought to be, there's nothing. There's just that little platform in the frame that the battery fits into. And so you come back up to me and you say, well, Jerry, you know, I'd really love to go into town and run that errand for you, but you see, there's just no way that I can because your car doesn't have a battery in it. And I say, you know, I'm really sorry about that. I had asked the fellows in the shop to put a new battery in, and I thought it was in there. But you go back down again, and I think by now they'll have that battery in. And I'm going to call just to make sure, but you go back down, and it'll be there. And so you go back down, and again you lift up the hood, and lo and behold, there's the battery. And it's all connected up with the battery cables, and they're clean, there's no corrosion on it or anything. And what do? You slam the hood, and you get in, and you put the key in, and you turn it, and the car starts, and off you go. You know what you have done? You have counted on the fact that the battery was in the car. Now tonight, what the Apostle Paul has done for us in these first 11 verses is to put the battery in the car. You see, God has said to us, be holy as I am holy. And you're sitting there last night and you're saying, but I can't do that. I've tried and I've failed. And Jerry, you're just laying on something that I can't do and you're frustrating me. And so you walk out with that 200-pound burden on your shoulders, and you didn't enjoy your dessert. But you've managed to come back tonight, and I've read to you from chapter 6 and have tried to explain that God has in fact put the battery in. Now the battery has been there from the day you received Jesus Christ, but you may not have known that it was there. Now you know it, and you're to count on it. Now, there are two things that we're to count on. The first thing we're to count on in verse 11 is that we are dead to sin, that we have, in fact, been delivered from the dominion of sin, not from the influence of sin, not from the ability of sin to tempt us, but from the dominion of sin, from its rule and its reign over us. God says that we're dead to that. And just as Jesus Christ, the whole purpose here in verses 9 and 10 of his death is that sin and death would no longer have mastery over him. And the whole purpose of our dying to sin is that sin would no longer have dominion over us. But not only that, he says, but we are alive to God. We are in the kingdom of God now, where all of God's influences will be brought to bear upon us to enable us to do what God has told us to do, to be holy as he is holy. Now, the pursuit of holiness is work. It's hard work. I'm not going to kid you about that. We talked about it last night. We're to work out our salvation in confidence that God is at work in us. But we're to work. We're not to just sit back and turn it all over to the Lord. We're to work at this. But it is not a work of self-effort, but a work of faith. Notice, we're to count on the fact that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Now, the do not let sin reign is the work. But the counting on the fact that we're dead to sin and alive to God makes it a work of faith, not a self-effort. This is what distinguishes Christianity from simply moralism. This is what distinguishes a true pursuit of holiness from legalism. A work in dependence upon God at work in us. This is what God has done. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we read the summation of this in verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, under law there is simply another expression for being back in that old kingdom of sin. And notice here, he says, sin shall not be your master, or sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin may tempt you, sin will seek to influence you, and sin will often get at you. But sin shall not have dominion over a Christian. Why? Because we're no longer in its kingdom. There has been a change of government, if you will, in the inner resources, inner recesses of our heart. Satan is no longer king. Jesus Christ is now. Now, just as in some nation where, you know, the central government is overthrown, as has happened from time to time in the last decade, and the government that has been overthrown, it doesn't just quit, it simply fades into the bush and becomes a guerrilla army. And this is what sin, so to speak, does. It doesn't give up, doesn't quit. It fades into the bush of our personality, if you please, and starts its guerrilla warfare. And that's why we have the struggle. But we are no longer under its dominion, and that is the good news. And there's further good news. We are alive to God. And this brings me to the second point, what God is doing. Viktor Belenko, the Russian pilot, is not only dead to Russia, he is alive to the United States. He is in a new kingdom where all of the resources and the influences of this kingdom are brought to bear upon him to make him, in fact, what he has become in status. You see, he has become an American in status. Now, I'm not talking about the legal ramifications of naturalization and citizenship and so forth, but for all practical purposes, he has become an American in status. Now, people have gone to work on him. You can believe that when this guy came to the United States, all of the intelligence agencies of our government just swooped upon him. And they had two objectives in mind. First of all, they wanted to find out all that he knew about the Russian military system and the MiG fighter plane and all of this stuff. Secondly, they started right out to Americanize him. You know, the good and the bad. They took him to the supermarket and the big shopping mall in Arlington, Virginia, and you know, what the normal person would think of as Americanizing. That's what they started out to do. But the point is, all of the resources and the influences of this kingdom of the United States was brought to bear upon Belenko to make him, in fact, what he had become in status. And do you know something? All of the resources and the influences of the kingdom of God are being brought to bear upon you and me to make us, in fact, the saints that we are in status. Now that's good news. God is at work. Work out your salvation, for God is at work in you. Just as the CIA and the Naval Intelligence and the Air Force Intelligence and all these things, just as they were at work in Viktor Belenko, so God is at work in us. Do you think that God is any less diligent about his people than the CIA was about Viktor Belenko? Let's think for a few moments about what God is doing in our lives. First of all, the most important, the most fundamental fact is that God has sent his own Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to live within us. This is something the CIA could not do for Viktor Belenko. But this is something that God does for you and me. He has made his Spirit actually to dwell within us. Chapter 8, verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body, this physical body of clay that's sitting in that chair tonight, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. The Spirit of God has come to dwell within us. And you know what he's doing? Well, we looked at a passage of Scripture last night that really summarizes what he's doing. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by his Spirit who is dwelling within us. Now, is this work of the Spirit just mysterious and unknown to us? Well, there's a degree in which that's true. I have never yet, and I have read every book on the subject of holiness and sanctification that I could just about get my hands on. And I have never yet found anybody who can explain the working of the Spirit in the Christian's heart, because you see, the Bible doesn't explain it. It just states it and accepts it. However, there are certain things that the Bible does say that the Spirit of God does. For example, we know that the Spirit of God enlightens our minds so that we can understand the truth. And a reference on that would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. The Spirit of God opens our minds, enlightens our understanding, so that we may know the truth. What was the testimony tonight? That when I became a Christian, the Bible began to make sense to me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit had come to dwell in his heart. It is the Holy Spirit who renews our affections so that we desire to do the will of God. Before you became a Christian, you had no desire to do the will of God. You might have had a desire to live a good, moral, upright life because that was instilled in you by your parents, but you had no desire to do the will of God. You never once related your conduct and your character to what was pleasing to God. But now the Spirit of God creates within us that desire to do the will of God. And Paul, however we may interpret Romans 7, the truth of the matter is, Paul says in verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. I want to do the will of God. I agree that it's good and acceptable and perfect. I may not always do it because of the internal struggle that's going on, but my affections have been renewed. And God is continuing to do this. It is the Holy Spirit who then invigorates our wills so that we actually do the will of God. Notice here the thought in Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now you may be sitting there thinking, well, he's not been doing a very good job in my life, because I'm constantly falling into sin and saying yes to temptation. And tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about why that is true. But at least the bud, shall we say, is there of the fruit. And it's going to blossom in your life. The Spirit of God invigorating your will to do his will. Now that's good news. The Spirit of God is at work in us to enlighten our understanding, to change our inner desires, and to actually invigorate our will. Now, God also uses certain means in our lives. The Spirit of God is his main instrumentality, if we could use that expression. It is a person. Just as in our discipling, it is a person who disciples. So in sanctification, and that word sanctification simply means making holy, it is the Spirit of God who is at work. There's a person at work in our lives, but the Holy Spirit uses certain means. And let's talk about a few of these. First of all, he uses providential circumstances. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Here we see the suggestion of holiness, of the pursuit of holiness, of being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is holiness. And Paul says here that God works in all things for our good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, most of us have used Romans 8:28 as a verse of comfort in time of trial, and it's very effective for that, if we will rest upon it and accept it. But Paul doesn't say we know that in all bad things of life God works for good, but he says in all things, good and bad, as we would view them, God works for good, that we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's his objective. That's why sometimes it's difficult for us to understand how this difficult trial that's come into our lives can possibly be for our good, because we're looking to be comfortable and God is looking for us to be conformed. And all of those circumstances, good or bad, are intended by God to work toward conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. In 1951, I graduated from the University of Oklahoma with a degree in engineering, and the same night that I received my degree, I also was commissioned as an ensign, and for those of you who are not familiar with Navy terminology, that's the equivalent of a second lieutenant in the Air Force or the Army. I was commissioned an ensign in the Navy. I was sent to Coronado, California for a few weeks of amphibious warfare training, and then on to the Far East because the Korean War was then in progress. Those of you who have been in the military out in Asia know what a shock it is to the system of a person who has grown up in a rather sheltered environment, and even the University of Oklahoma was a sheltered environment in those days, and to find himself smack dab in the middle of all of the gross, open immorality and debauchery that goes on among the American military men out in the Far East. And it wasn't very long before I detected in my life a struggle. I was both repelled and attracted toward that life. Now, I'd been a Christian at this time about 3 years. In the providential circumstances of God, after I had been out in the Far East about 3 or 4 months and exposed to that, the Lord never allowed me to succumb to it and to fall into that gross immorality, but I was beginning to be pulled in that direction. But in the providence of God, our ship returned to the United States. I knew I needed some help in my Christian life. I didn't know what I needed. I thought I needed fellowship with other Christians because, you see, that's all I had ever known, was just fellowship. I didn't know what it meant to have a quiet time or to study the Bible. I had memorized Scripture, but it had never meant anything to me. And so I knew that in San Diego, California, on Saturday night, in the auditorium of the First Baptist Church, the Youth for Christ of San Diego had a Saturday night youth rally for both high schoolers and servicemen. Now, I didn't think it was befitting an officer of the United States Navy to go to a youth rally put on by Youth for Christ. And so I put on my civilian clothes and went incognito. But there was another naval officer there, and he wasn't embarrassed to be there. He had on his uniform, you know, complete with the brass buttons and the gold stripe and so forth on his sleeve. And I spotted him over there, and I said to myself, that man either has something or he's looking for it just like I am. And so when that service was over, I managed to make my way over to him, and I introduced myself to him. And you know something? Just a few months before, he had come in contact with the Navigators. And so he sat me down that night, and he shared with me everything that some navigator had shared with him over the last 6 months. I mean, he really dumped the truck, and it just went right over my shoulders. How many of you ever heard of the daily checkup? You think about discipleship. I mean, in those days, you see, none of you have ever heard of it. Well, I won't go into that, but believe me, it was rigorous. I mean, in those days, men were men and so forth. Navigators were navigators. And man, I mean, he set the standard so high, I didn't even know what he was talking about, let alone want to be a part of it. Well, you might say, strike one on God. God's providential circumstances fail that night, so it appears. But the next week, his ship and my ship respectively sent each of us to the naval station in San Diego to go to school for a week. And guess who I met in the BOQ? There that first day I was at that school. None other than the friend Jim, who I had met the previous Saturday night. And Jim said, "Hey, Jerry, there's a Navigator Bible study tonight. Come and go with me." Well, I didn't have anything else to do, and those of you who've been in the military know that when you don't have anything to do, you're not too particular. And so I went. And boy, I tell you, I knew I had found what I was looking for. And it wasn't just fellowship. I mean, these guys knew Jesus Christ, and they walked with him, and it was so obvious. I mean, the atmosphere was just permeated by it. And I thought, this is for me. And God, in his providential circumstances, worked it out so that I would be discipled by the Navigators and so that this need in my life would be met. And God probably had me in the Far East just long enough for me to become aware of the fact that I had a need. I think 6 months before, if I had been introduced to the Navigators, I would not have responded because I didn't have a need. I was pretty content in the fellowship of my church back in Norman, Oklahoma. God works in all of these things to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. The second thing that he does is provide us pastors and teachers and disciplers or what have you. But people who will come alongside of us either individually or from the pulpit and will help us and instruct us so that we may grow in Christ. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul said that he is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, or for the promoting of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul had a twofold job description: to further the faith of God's elect and to further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Not academic knowledge, not just intellectual knowledge, not just being able to outline the Bible into all of its various dispensations and so forth, as important as that may be, but to instruct God's people in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. To apply the scripture to our lives and to tell us how that we can become more godly, more holy. And here again, I remember very well, in one of those Bible studies just a few short weeks after I went to that first Navigator Bible study, sitting there in the study and hearing the leader of that study one night say to us, "Fellows, let me tell you something. The Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." And it was as if somebody had turned on a light. I had never realized that before. Now, that may be perfectly obvious to you with all of your Navigator background, but it was a brand new thought to me. But God sent Doug Cozart to tell me that the Bible was not given just to increase my knowledge, but to guide my conduct. God has provided pastors and teachers to teach us the scripture and to help us to make the application. The third thing, he has provided us with the scripture itself. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them," or "make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And you say, "Jerry, why did you put the Bible after the teachers?" Well, because in the experience of most of us, we need the teacher to get us started. But we cannot live forever with the teacher. There comes a point when we begin to study the scripture on our own. Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word that Paul taught, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. This is what I want you to do with what I have to say to you this week. You search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And then he has given us prayer as a means of drawing upon his own divine strength. Hebrews 4:16, we are invited to come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Now, what is the time of need that the writer of the Hebrews specifically has in mind there in Hebrews 4:16? It's the temptation to sin. Jesus understands and can sympathize with us because he was tempted in all points like as we are. And because he was tempted in all points like as we are, we can therefore come with confidence, knowing that as we come, we will obtain the mercy and find the grace to help in that time of need. And the Lord even does something else. Hebrews 12:10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Why does God discipline us? That we may share in his holiness. This is a resource that God brings to bear in his kingdom upon us that we might walk in holiness. He disciplines us. And by the way, this discipline is a discipline of love. Verse 6 says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Now the whole point of what I'm saying tonight is that God has worked and God is at work in your lives. And I think if you will look back in your life, you will see the providential circumstances that God has used to bring you even to the point that you are at now. You will think of those people whom God has brought across your path in life to teach you and to instruct you, to help you to walk in holiness. And the word and prayer and even the disciplines. And we need to thank God for those disciplines. God has delivered us from the dominion of sin, and he has brought us into his own kingdom. And now he is bringing to bear upon us all of the resources of that kingdom. Let me close with this illustration. Suppose that you were a slave, and someone comes along and he pays to your master the price of your redemption, and he frees you from the bondage of slavery. And he takes you by the hand, and he takes you out of that slave system where you were, and he brings you to a new place, and it's a new, wonderful bottomland farm. And he says, I'm going to give you this farm, and I've given you all that you need to work this farm. I've given you the seed and the fertilizer and the implements. And there's money in the bank when you need to buy more. You've got an inexhaustible line of credit. And not only that, but I'm here to coach you and to help you. I have given you everything you need to be a successful farmer. But I want you to do the farming. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3 says, but verse 5 says, therefore, make every effort. Tomorrow night and Wednesday night, we're going to be talking about our responsibility, how we can make every effort. Let's close in prayer. Father, tonight, we lift up our hearts to you and we thank you that you have delivered us from the dominion of sin and brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We thank you, Father, that to use the words of Paul, we have died to sin and we are alive to you. And Lord, you've told us to count on this fact. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as he would open our minds to grasp this fact that we have been delivered from sin and brought into your kingdom, and that we can count upon all of the resources that you've brought to bear upon us. Thank you, Lord, for all of them. Now, Lord, as we go forth from this meeting tonight, I pray that you would help us to go forth in faith that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.